Let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to take you to a very familiar text of Scripture, but I want to challenge us, all of us, me included, concerning two verses of Scripture that maybe most of you know, maybe many of you have memorized. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I hope you have various translations. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible. But a number of your translations sort of heighten the words and give us a sense of these words from the Apostle Paul to us today as we talk about the subject of the greatness of the Bible, the greatness of the Scriptures, and what this means to us who live at this time in history by the very grace of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in order that, or so that, here's the purpose, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. By God's good grace, this fall, last week, as we started seminary, it's a small seminary, but it's a great joy for us to be a part of this. We started our 25th year this past week. Every semester, start of each semester, I preach the same message. And I yell in different places, try to highlight it a little bit different, but it's always the same message that includes this to seminary students, and that is this. They need to be aware of the glory and the blessing and the joy of the Bible. This is important for us. It's not only important for seminary students, but it's also important for our local churches that we appreciate that which we have in our hand. Just think of the greatness of the Bible. The eternal God, think, the eternal God takes his eternal thoughts and reduces them to nouns and verbs and adjectives. And out comes eternal word. And this eternal word that comes to us is in an imperfect language. There's no perfect language. So here's the eternal God with eternal words reducing himself to an imperfect human language that allows us to see the glory of God. Now just think with me, brothers and sisters, on the incredible document that we hold in our hands that we call the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament. God chose to dispense the Scriptures that I hold in my hand in a variety of ways. He did over 1,500 years from Moses to the Apostle John. 1,500 years he dispensed the truth that we hold in our hand called the Word of God. And the way he did it was in a variety of ways. He did it through stories. He did it through laws and commands. He did it through genealogies. How many are excited about genealogies? He did it through poetry. He did it through proverbs. He did it through historical narrative. He did it through prophetic oracles. He did it through apocalyptic visions. He did it through biographical sketches. He did it through parables. He did it through sermons. He did it through letters. This is the Word of God. In a variety of ways, God dispensed over 1,500 years the Bible. That's the most remarkable thing to me, that I open up in Genesis 1 and 2 and see how God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and the next statement is not, oh, by the way, here is my Word. Wouldn't it have been great? Adam and Eve have the Bible? You see, Adam and Eve have one command. How well do they do? But when we look at this word in our hand, this was not given to Adam and Eve in the garden. In the amazing sovereignty of God, over time, he dispenses his word through a variety of literary genres, and it comes to us today, coalesced between these two covers that mine says, the New American Standard Bible, in English. It comes to us today, and it did not come by dictation. It came by inspiration. That's what the text says. So as seminary students or as local churches, we need to be reminded. And so I want to speak to you on these two verses here and just challenge your mind on the greatness of the Bible. Challenge your mind to get into the Bible, to understand the Bible. I think of Walter Layfield, who for many, many years taught at Trinity in Chicago, one of the wonderful, great professors there, along with D.A. Carson, Grant Osborne is now with the Lord, many. But when Walter wrote his commentary on 1 and 2 Timothy, he makes this statement, this sentence on verses 16 and 17, and I quote, "Verses 16 and 17 are the strongest statement in the Bible about itself. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, in order that, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, when I ask you, do you read your Bible? What does that mean to you? That the eternal God would put his eternal thoughts in nouns and adjectives in written form so that you might have his eternal word. What does that mean to you when I say, do you read your Bible? For me, when I think of reading the Bible, two things come to my mind. Number one is meaning, and number two is significance. What I mean by meaning is this: when you read your Bible, do you understand what the author, the human author, directed by the Spirit of God, who oversaw this imperfect human instrument to write down the eternal words of God, do you know what the intent was of that human author as he wrote? If you do that and you think that way, you'll never open up your Bible, close your eyes, put a finger down, read a verse and say, I got a blessing here. Because meaning is everything. If I say to you as we shake our hands, I love you, and you say to other brothers and sisters in the church, and I know you mean that, I love you, that's going to be a little bit different than my wife of 37 years down here when I say, I love you. Same words, but the meaning is different. You see that? I love my dog. I love my wife. Got the meaning? I love my 6 grandkids. Now, that really has meaning. You see, men and women, when we come to the idea of meaning, you're opening up the text because you want to understand what that human author was directed by the Spirit of God to write down at that specific moment in history, and forever it's inscribed as the eternal word of God. I want to know that meaning. But I don't stop there, because it's not enough to know the meaning. Because the flip side of that is to know the significance. And significance is very personal to us. Significance is for you to say, as I look at the text and the meaning of this text, as I read this, what was intended by the author to communicate about God, about truth, is this text worthy of my attention? That's significance. Is this text that I'm reading, that I'm studying, that I'm thinking about, is it worthy of my full attention? You see, before we ever get to application, what it means to me, we have to work through this grid. Meaning, what did the author say? What did he intend to say? And why did God choose that author to say it this way? And then now, meaning, does what that author said really capture my attention, my full attention? And then after it captures my full attention and I begin to meditate on it, out of that comes application, how it applies to me in the 21st century, where I live, what I do, how I act, what I think, what I say. See, this is the Bible. This is the greatness of the Scripture. If you just sit down with a group of people and you say, well, what does this verse say? Well, it means to me, really? That's not where we're to begin. So when we look at the greatness of the Scripture, we're thinking of this: the eternal God who has eternal thoughts put down in his eternal word in written form, and he did it over 1,500 years through various literary genres so that we who are human and are in the image of God, who love things like poetry and proverb and stories and genealogies. The variety captures us. So I love the way the NASB translates Psalm 119, verse 11. When you read that verse, thy word have I hid in my, that I might not against. Okay, NASB does it this way. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I like that because nothing wrong with to hide, but the idea, I think, in our culture today, we don't have the proper understanding. The word treasure means that, okay, here's something extremely special. Here's something I hold on to. Here's something that's close to me. Here's something I'm not going to let get very far from me. So when I look at this, I wonder if you capture the meaning and the significance of what we hold in our hands. Let me just give an illustration. Can you move with me to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew? If you'd go back to the book of Matthew, or scroll back, depending on what you're using there in front of you, and turn to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and look at verse number 21. Look at what is the meaning of this? Can you pick this up? Verse number 21, chapter 5. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. There you go. Going all the way back to what was written by Moses in Exodus in chapter 20 and the sixth commandment, and there it is, don't murder. You've heard that that's been said, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. So immediately, if you were thinking in first century terminology, there was a court system in the Jewish society. And the courts, whenever they were to deal with something that was very big, a crime, a heinous crime, like murder, there would be 23 people that sat on the court. So when he says here in verse number 21, you'll be liable to the court, that means you're going to stand before 21 people and you're going to be questioned about this heinous issue. Thou shalt not commit murder. Evidently, they think you did, or somebody thinks you did. So you're going to stand before 23 people and you're going to find out what that really means. But most of us, when we read that, would say, that doesn't apply to me because I never what? I never murdered or killed. But what's interesting to me, when I look at the significance of this, and I begin to compare it with Scripture, I don't have to go very far because I just go to the next verse. And I find out something about murder. Murder has significance to God. What murder is to God, as Jesus gets ready to explain, I think is very important, that murder can be anger in your heart. Now that's a new one. Okay, I didn't take a knife and do something, but I have a spear in my heart so that when I look at that person, that spear just leaves me and goes to that person. It's called anger. Look at the next verse. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now that's a different one. Because see, we thought we had the meaning. Okay, thou shalt not murder. Okay, so that protects us when military is taking care of our government and they are designed by the government to do this to protect our freedoms and those kinds of things. Okay, so I got that and I understand what it means. So somebody who would take somebody else's life on purpose, premeditated murder, that they need to go to jail. I got all that. But Jesus turns right to this amazing crowd and he says to the entire crowd, including disciples, he says to them, let me talk to you about the significance of what Moses wrote almost a thousand years earlier, 1400 BC actually. Don't be angry with your brother, or you are guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says you fool will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And therefore, if you are presenting your offering at an altar and there remember that your brother is something against you, leave your offering. What did Jesus just do? Well, I get verse 22, anger is something within you, but what if you are the cause of someone else's anger? Wow. Angry within me? Got that. Verse 22, verse 23. How about anger that causes somebody else to stumble? No, it's not your anger, it's their anger, but their anger is against you. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come back and make your offering. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm trying to help you understand the meaning and significance. This is worthy of our full attention. So let me just back it up and put a little backdrop to you. So Jesus is speaking the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Galilee. Galilee, if you were to look in that beautiful, beautiful place, and way up north is Capernaum. That's where Jesus lived. He moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. If I just take Capernaum and measure Capernaum all the way down to Jerusalem, where the altar is, see, there's only one altar. It's called the Law of the Central Altar. God chooses to set his name, and there, you can't just go out and build your altar there at Capernaum. You can't go into a very beautiful hillside there in the Sea of Galilee and build your own altar and say, God, I am so sorry, and slay your animal. No, 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 no. You have to go to the altar. Where is the altar? Well, Jesus is speaking to the people in Galilee, and so as he speaks to them in Galilee, if they're from Capernaum, that means that you've got to go 90 miles south to Jerusalem. And wait a second, according to this text, you might already be there. That's a three-day journey if you go through Samaria, but a good Jew would not go through Samaria going from Galilee to Jerusalem because of the stain of ethnicity in their thinking. So they would go around. That's a five-day journey. So Jesus is saying to them, I want to tell you how significant it is to me that you have anger in your heart, or you are the cause of somebody else having anger in your heart. You're in Jerusalem, and you're making an offering, and all of a sudden something comes to your mind by the Spirit of God that, oh, you know, what about my neighbor? Leave your gift. Take your five-day trip home. Then come back five more days. And do this. You know why? Because God said through Moses, do not murder. That's not a suggestion. This is a statement of the eternal God who has eternal thoughts, and he puts it in nouns and verbs in his eternal word so that you might understand meaning and significance. Now you make your application. Does this apply to you? Do you have anger in your heart? Are you causing someone near you to have anger? See, now you're starting to capture what is being stated in the text. This is an illustration. Let's go back, if you will, quickly. My time is going. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. When I look at the text, I want to capture what Paul is saying. And when you look at verse 16 and 17. What's interesting to me is the Apostle Paul writes this. He wrote 13 books in the New Testament, not counting Hebrews. You may want to count Hebrews, but not at least it doesn't have his name on it. So 13 books have his name on it. And so these 13 books, this is the last one. He's in Rome. And if you just do a little chronology and geography and put it together, it probably takes about 4 to 6 months for him to write a letter in Rome and get it over to where Timothy is, and Ephesus, maybe even longer. So by the time Timothy gets 2 Timothy, Paul's already dead. So Paul has written a very important statement to a tender, beloved disciple in the faith. His name is Timothy. You can read more about him in Acts 16. So he gets a hold of Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I just want you to know something about the scriptures. It says, and there's three statements, and you can underline them or highlight them in your text. One is Scripture is inspired. Two, Scripture is profitable. And three, Scripture has a purpose. Scripture has a foundation, inspiration. Scripture has a practical side to it. It's useful. It's profitable. for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And Scripture also has a distinctive purpose. It's to make the man of God adequate, fully equipped to do every good work. So when you look at these three things would just pop out in your mind. Scripture, every Scripture, all Scripture, everything that we hold in our hands is inspired. Interesting, the word is the verb is not there. You have this word Scripture, a noun, and then next to the Scripture you have what is called a predicate adjective. How do you like this? An English lesson. A predicate adjective. No verb. Every Scripture, theopneustos, every Scripture breathed out God. Breathed out by God, we add. Now, let's think of this. Every Scripture in your New Testament, almost 8,000 verses, every verse breathed out by God. Yes, he used a human author. This is the beauty of inspiration, as you read in 2 Peter chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit took various authors, he so covered them without distorting their personality. So John writes different than Paul, and Paul writes different than James, and James writes different than Isaiah, and Isaiah writes different than Micah, and Micah writes different than Moses. So he doesn't distort their personalities, but he protects them as they write so that the words and the product when they're finished are the eternal words of God. Every Scripture has this predicate adjective placed on top of it. God breathed. God breathed. There's a sense of creation in this. There's a sense of Genesis 1 when God said, he breathed out, let there be light. Boom, light. God said, breathed out. So here you have this incredible parallel taking place with the very words of God. Just as he breathes out light and boom, light. So he breathes out his word. He's so powerful, he takes this imperfect human instrument, covers him in his spirit, by his spirit, so that his spirit oversees everything that is written down, protecting from all imperfections, so that what is written has this stamp on it. Theopneustia, God breathes out. We put English words. God breathed out Matthew. God breathed out Mark. God breathed out Luke. God breathed out John. On and on it goes. God breathed out the revelation of Jesus Christ. God breathed it out. The breath of God. What I like to do is just, I've been reading recently a lot from Francis Schaeffer. And so Francis Schaeffer encourages you when you read a statement to look at that statement from another angle, the opposite angle. So here's the statement. So now, what if you turn that statement around? What would that look like? In other words, the statement the Apostle Paul is making is Scripture, written revelation, is inspired, breathed out by God. Okay, what if I turn that around? This is what it would be. Without Scripture, there's no written word from God. So I just flipped it around. See, every Scripture is inspired by God. However, think of this. If there is no Scripture, there's no word from God. Think of that. See, you can look at creation, Romans chapter 1, and have a sense of the divinity and the power of God. You cannot create dirt. You cannot create grass. You cannot make trees turn and their leaves turn color. You cannot make trees grow. You cannot make flowers bloom. So something on the inside says to modern man, you know, there's something greater than me going on here. That's pretty amazing. So this is the written revelation of the eternal God, his eternal thoughts, in written form so humans can have an interpreter of what this world is about. I love what, maybe you've seen G.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. You've seen this book before. It's a great book. If you haven't picked it up, you got to pick it up. Over 1 million people have done it. And he said, let's suppose we took somebody from the Amazon, and he's an Englishman, and we landed that guy right in the middle of London and walked away. That guy's not going to survive. He's not going to survive. And then Packer makes this statement. I'm adapting it. So it is with us. We come into a world and we will not survive unless we have some kind of direction. Some kind of direction. This is not a playbook for a football game. See, I think it's very important. We're seeing it today in the political world. We're seeing it today in the evangelical world, that Christianity is useful or it's not useful. You can talk about it's useful to help me move in life. It's useful so that I can have a job and I can really move up because I've got this positive thinking. And it's useful. Let me tell you something. God is sovereign. He is over all things. This is not your playbook of how to get from this level to that level in your business. It is not a playbook how you can get the electorate of the United States after you. It is not your way of, I tell you, if I take this, it's just going to be great. See, the Word of God is breathed out by God, and there's a reason for that. But before a reason for that, what's interesting, look at verse 16 again in your text. Would you do that? In verse number 16, it says, all scripture is theopneustia. It is has the breathed out God. And the next word in your English text, no matter what your English text is a conjunction. What is that conjunction after the word inspired by God? What is a conjunction? And. In other words, he's got another predicate adjective for us. He talks about scripture, and here's predicate adjective number one. Inspiration, breathed out by God. Same level, it is profitable. Profitable. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you look at the text, you don't have to go very far because it answers four specific questions for you. It says it's profitable for teaching. See, we know that Scripture is truth. That's what Jesus says. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We've got that. Okay, so it's profitable for teaching. In other words, it answers this question. What is truth? It's profitable for teaching. Answers the question. What is truth? It's profitable for reproof because it's going to tell us what is not truth. No, that's not it. Yeah, that's it. Thirdly, it's profitable for correction. In other words, how you can be restored to truth. It corrects us when we follow something that is not true, and the Spirit of God convicts us and brings us back, then there is a way, there is a path back. Aren't you glad? There's a path back. Only hell will tell you you can't come back. This is for correction. And then thirdly, what's amazing is it says also for training in righteousness, to be disciplined in righteousness. This is how to remain in truth. This is the how, okay, we get restored back to the path. Okay, here's how you stay on the path. Oh, now what if we turn that around, like Francis Schaeffer tells us to do? Then we say, Scripture is profitable, but if we turn it around and look at it from another angle, without Scripture, there is absolutely no standard for truth. Scripture is what is truth, what is not truth, how to be restored to truth, how to stay in truth. You move Scripture away, there is no standard. There's no place to go. I mean, Pilate can look smack dab in the face of Jesus Christ and say, what is truth? So many people have not just a translation, but many translations. I love J. Vern McGee. He said this. He said, Christians have so many translations. I just wish they'd take one and just read one. Just take one. Let's not argue about how many translations. Let's just read one. He doesn't stop there. Verse 17 begins with a purpose clause. You see it in your English, so that. And this henna clause is, in order that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This absolutely blows my mind. Because the word man of God found very rare. I'll let you do your own study about where you find man of God in the New Testament scriptures. When you look in the Old Testament scriptures, the phrase man of God was for had real specificity to it. It was for those who heard directly from God and were to give that message from God to the people, often called prophets or leaders. It wasn't for the hoi polloi. It wasn't for the average person. In the Old Testament, you just say, oh, Samuel, man of God. Moses, man of God. David, man of God. Isaiah, man of God. Yeah, got that. But that wasn't for everybody. Look what's happening here. In order that, man of God. Now, who's 2 Timothy 2? You raise your hand and say, oh, I know. Yeah? To who? Timothy. Good. Anybody else? Oh, yeah. Go to the last verse of 2 Timothy. What's it say? The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with, what's the last word? You. Second person plural. In fact, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus all end with this same phrase. Grace be with you. And in Titus it says, grace be with you all. Good Southerner. Y'all. Why? Because, you know what? I know you know this, but can I just tell you, we live in the 21st century. They did not. There's no such thing as a Xerox machine. Okay? You have one letter. How does the church hear the letter? Now just think of this. The church at Ephesus, how's it going to hear? Well, somebody's going to get up and read it. The entire church are going to hear Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Don't let heterostodokos, don't let false doctrine be in the church. The whole church is going to hear this. And at the very end of all three of the letters, the pastoral letters, pastoral epistles, he puts now, grace be with you all. So the idea is this. Yes, Timothy is primary, but the entire church is also very important to the writing of this. In order that the man, the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, as you listen to me, this word was written, listen carefully, superintended by the Spirit, written by a human author, and because God knows everything completely and thoroughly, your name is on his mind as this verse is written. He knows everything. You're not a surprise to God. Think of this. So that you might be what? This is where I love the King James Version. I love how the King James Version does this. It says you be thoroughly, you know the next word? You may know the next word? Thoroughly furnished. It's the picture in the first century of a wagon, and somebody's going to make a cross-country trip. You don't have Holiday Inn in the first century. You don't have all of these nice places. So you had to make sure the entire wagon is outfitted for this long journey. Everything. So here's what he's saying. The scriptures outfit you for the long journey. That's why I love the King James translation. Thoroughly, completely furnishes you for every good work. Now flip that around. Without scripture, no one is outfitted to do good work. Just flip it around. Without scripture, you're not outfitted to do good work. Now, how important are these three statements? It's because, go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. What is the context of this? The context of this is extremely important because he says, chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but realize this, in the last days, what kind of time is it going to be? What does your text say? Tell me. Difficult. Terrible. Perilous. Dangerous. Fierce. In the last days are between the two Advents, the first coming, second coming. This is all the last days. So here you have the last days, and you can find this phrase, allusions to it, like the last hour, 1 John 2, 6 times in the New Testament. So in these last days, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, in these last days, mockers are going to come. They'll be everywhere, mocking everything the apostles said. So in these last days, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be dangerous, it's going to be fierce, it's going to be terrible. And then he lists 18 things from verse 2 down to verse 4. What's the very first one? Look at it. Four, men will be what? They love themselves. That's why it's terrible. They love themselves. They also love something else, verse 2. Money. Look at the 18th one in verse number 4. Oh, yeah, by the way, they also love pleasure more than loving God. See, this is why it's fierce. Everybody loves themselves. Everybody loves money. Everybody loves pleasure. They don't love God. And so this is the context in which you find verse 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture has these two predicate adjectives. God breathed it out, and it's extremely profitable. It'll keep you in truth in order that you are fully furnished to do everything God wants you to do. Is that good or is that good? See, that's where we are. You see, it's not going to this seminar over here, and I'm not going to seminars. It's not going to go here. I'm going to hear this preacher over here. I'm going to go do this over here. I'm going to try this new program over here. I'm going to do that over here. We got all these things going on. Here you got two fantastic verses. You want to be fully equipped for every good work? Guess what? You hold it in your hand. There you go. By the way, in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. God approves people who accurately handle his eternal thoughts written in his eternal word. You got God's stamp of approval. Is there another stamp that you want? Let me just finish with this application, because you got to have applications, right? So we go from meaning to significance. So how do you apply this? Let me do it this way. Go back to 1 Samuel, if you will. Let's go back to the Older Testament, okay? The Older Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse number 1. I love this verse because it's a story, and you know that if you don't know the background, read verse chapter 1, chapter 2. So it brings you up to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Prophetic visions were infrequent. I mean, there was a dearth of God's voice. Just a dearth. All right? Turn to the end of chapter 3. Flip over. Verse 19, 20, 21. Samuel's growing up now. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words... Got it? Samuel let none of his words fall to the ground. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Watch carefully, verse 21. And the Lord appeared again and again and again and again. That's the idea. At Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle is, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh. How? Visions? No. By the word of the Lord. He saw the glory of the and greatness of God. How? By the word of the Lord. I'll never forget in 2006, I got to hear John Piper speak, and this was his text. It was such a profound experience for me back in those days, hearing that. The glory of the word. You see the glory of God. You want to hear the voice of God? The word. You want to see the glory of God? The word. You want to know what truth is? The word. You want to know how to live? The word. But it'll take a workman. And if you work in the word, meaning, significance, how it applies to me. If you work there, God says, good job. I'm pleased. Now, maybe you're here today and you do not know this great God who has reduced himself to nouns and verbs and adjectives in written form that we hold in our hands that we call the Bible. You don't know him. That's why he sent the living word 2,000 years ago named Jesus Christ. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, we saw Jesus. 1 John 1, we touched him, we heard him, we saw him, we handled him. And this is true. So Jesus came into the world so that he could do one thing. The first chapter of the New Testament tells us why. He came to save his people from their sin. That's Matthew 1:21. So when you consider where you are today and you have never known this God, then you have to know him through the person of Jesus Christ. John 17 tells us that. Jesus says, Father, I want them to know you, which is eternal life, and this is the Son. And Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father except through me. There's an exclusivity clause around the person of Jesus Christ because it's not church, it's not baptism, it's not doing kind of good things. It's knowing Jesus Christ as a personal Savior who went to the cross and not to die for his sin, but to save his people, to separate his people from their sin. So number one, if you were here today without Jesus Christ, then here's how to know the truth. Would you surrender to him today? Would you decide to follow him today? Or secondly, you're here as a Christian, and you need to hear reproof and correction because somehow you've got off the path. That's okay. It's okay. You're here. That's a blessing. That means God's dealing with you. It's okay. Acknowledge it. As far as I know, nobody walked in here perfect. Anybody like that? You know, that's why the lights are so bright. I can't see anybody. Maybe you're all raising your hands. I'm perfect. I don't know. I can't. But you consider what the scriptures will do for you, Christian, and your life has changed forever.